to carry on the our conversation, we were going through the book, and there's a question here in the book that's worth addressing. It's, how do we handle forgiveness with repeat offenders?
Yeah, in fact, I was get to that here. Real quick, I had a couple of questions at the break about the corporate forgiveness and confession. Just want to clarify that real quick, and then we'll go to that question. I didn't get as far as I needed to. In the corporate confession, often there's a corporate forgiveness where the prophet is representing God and granting that. One person asked, what about if a pastor gets up and sort of leads the congregation in a confession? That's different because the congregation is there and present and they're affirming that. What we're talking about, what I was trying to push back against here is when an individual gets up and without any jurisdiction or spiritual authority is sort of speaking on behalf of a community or on behalf of a people group kind of thing. So that's the difference. So I wanted to clarify that just to avoid confusion. So yeah, how do you handle forgiveness with repeat offenders? So you got your Bible there? Let's turn to Luke chapter 17 again, our well-worn passage for the day. And what's interesting is, like so many things in the Christian life, guys, that there's a balance here. You know, Jesus says, in verse 4, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. And I think there's a part of us that says, well, if he comes back six other times in the same day, confessing by implication the same thing, we would call his repentance into question, wouldn't we? The same day, the same thing, seven times. And Jesus says what? What does he say? Seven times, what does he say we should do? Forgive him. So here's one principle. We ought to expect that in an imperfect world with progressive sanctification, meaning, you know, we're growing as we go, that repentance will be the normal, ordinary process of relationships with other Christians. I think sometimes that when people come in repentance, we're like, oh, something horrible just happened. When actually, you know, what Luther said is true, right? Repentance ought to be the normal process of the Christian life. So on the one hand, Jesus is saying we need to have a category for a person in need of repentance multiple times who comes repenting, asking for forgiveness multiple times, and we need to have a heart that's ready to forgive that and not necessarily see that as a counterfeit repentance, okay? So that's one point. On the other hand, we recognize at the same time that just because somebody says they repent doesn't necessarily mean that they are repenting. And notice what Jesus says. He says, if he comes back, you know, saying he's repenting, right, in the previous verse, if he repents, forgive him. So the implication of what Jesus is saying here is that there is some legitimacy to his repentance, right? There's legitimacy to that. We also need to have a category. If you're in Luke, back up to Matthew chapter 3. So that's one principle. Let's talk about the balance of that, right? The balance of that is we also need to have a category that says not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Meaning people can say all they want. People can say I'm sorry. People can say I confess. People can say I repent. And those words don't represent actual true repentance, okay? So here's the other principle. Look at Matthew chapter 3, Matthew is introducing us to the ministry of John the Baptist here prior to the start of Jesus' ministry. And you know the story, right? He's baptizing with water. He's declaring the way of the Lord that's coming. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, some of the Pharisees were coming out to the river to marvel at the man wearing camel's hair and eating a weird diet of honey and bugs, right? And so he's coming here, and John sees the Pharisees, and he says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, I'm so glad you're... No, that's not what he said. He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, why would he say that? He says that because there is some reason that John knows that calls into question the motive of the Pharisees and why they are there. And of course, the narrator tells us they're there just because they're intrigued by, you know, this weird guy that lives out in the desert and has a weird clothing and eats a weird diet, right? So John says it is right to demonstrate repentance to show that it's real. So what do we do with forgiveness with repeat offenders? The two principles. We ought to expect that regular repentance is normal. Being willing to forgive multiple times is what Jesus tells us. But we also need to have another category that says sometimes people are faking repentance. Sometimes they're just talking and they're not truly repenting. And wisdom would say sometimes we might need to wait and watch for fruits of repentance, especially when there's been a track record of a lack of repentance. Now, I'm going to say this and you tell me if I'm wrong. There's a difference between false repentance and true repentance that happens multiple times for the same thing. I don't know about you, I repent over a lot of the same things lots of times. And I hope that that repentance is genuine and real. The fact I have to do it multiple times doesn't necessarily call into question the genuineness of my repentance. It demonstrates the fact that I'm being progressively sanctified like you. But that's different than someone who's not actually repenting. And that's the difference. So you want to speak to that? Or?
Yeah, sure. I mean, there's, I think, a lot of ways that you could approach thinking through and developing the point, because I think sometimes when people say, how do I handle repeat offenses, sometimes they're talking about the difficulty of being able to forgive. And I think that's, you know, going back to Luke 17, that's to some degree what the response is from the disciples. They say to the Lord, increase our faith. I think that they're saying it's hard, it's difficult. How is it possible that we can really do this? Maybe in some sense it's easy to do it once, maybe up to seven times, but to continually forgive on a repeated, ongoing, day-to-day basis, someone who is sinning against us, take something, I think the disciples were saying, is more than what we have inside of us, okay, to some degree. And what the Lord ultimately says in response to that is it's not about your faith that's lacking. He said if you had the faith of a mustard seed, okay, you could say to this mulberry tree, you know, be uprooted. And so there's all kinds of things that they could do. They had faith. That wasn't the issue ultimately. It was a deficiency in humility, particularly. And so they look at, Jesus calls them to obey and to follow in obedience the things that he's ultimately called them to do. And so he says, so you too, in verse 10, when you do all the things which you are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that's what we ought to have done. And I think as you look at the difficulty of forgiveness, I think it can be one sin too. It doesn't have to be 490 or whatever the math is on that, 70 times 7.
Yeah.
It comes to obedience in response to the Lord, and not so much something that we don't have inside of ourselves. It's our willingness to obey the Lord. Yeah. And as we look at it, it certainly is difficult. But a passage like 1 Peter 5, 5 comes to mind, or maybe even Hebrews, 4, 14 to 16, where we're to approach the throne of grace to find help, okay, to find grace, okay, to help us in a time of need. And so as we come, you know, up to repeat offenses, okay, it is not so much, and sometimes, at least in terms of our own response, the problem is not the repeat offense. The problem is the difficulty of responding to that repeat offense in from our own perspective in a way that continues to honor the Lord and love people well. And that's what really should burden our heart the most, is honoring the Lord and loving the other person in response to that, most definitely. Yeah. I think Keith, what he said, you know, was well. And I think beyond that is, well, what about the repeat offenses? Well, that might demonstrate that there isn't genuine repentance as well, too. And so that's where Matthew 18, you know, may come into play. And that's where, just like he recommended earlier, with complicated situations, you get other people involved. Many times your pastors, an elder, something like that, where they can then help you discern and to think through the next steps to be able to not only respond well yourself, which many times we need help with that, but also to loving that other person well and thinking through the different processes that you might need to go to yeah. to really help restore and encourage them particularly.
Yeah. All right, thank you. Question, how do we think about forgiving when repentance is in question? And that's straight from our
Yeah, point. And that's it's sort of another way of asking the same question is just I think that there's a we want to believe the best, right? 1 Corinthians 13. We want to be willing to forgive, Psalm 86, right? We want to have that posture of obedience that we're willing to forgive because Jesus calls us to. And we lean on the gospel to work in our hearts to do something that's going to be hard to do. And then beyond that, I think, you know, if repentance is in question, then some of those things we just talked about, you know, are we getting church leaders involved? We're following Matthew 18. We're looking for fruit. And that's something that's best done, I think, to some degree in a corporate setting, right? It's very hard, especially when I'm involved personally, it's very hard to be objective sometimes. And that's where the body of Christ, taking two or three more along, like Jesus says in Matthew 18, or getting an elder involved to help us to be objective on that. Again, the posture is we were willing to forgive. We don't want to turn. Let's see if this makes sense. We don't want to let our frustration for a repeat offender turn into conditional forgiveness by saying, well, you got to do X, Y, and Z before I'm going to forgive you. It does need to be dependent on repentance, but we want to make sure that we're looking for true evidences of repentance and not just harboring an unforgiving spirit there. And that can be hard sometimes. But in general, I think the provisions that Pastor Daniel and I have already talked about will help you to think through that when repentance is in question. So.
Okay. Here's a question that was submitted. What does it, and I'm assuming it is talking about the relationship, what does the relationship look like to have heart forgiveness but not reconciliation?
Yeah, that's a great question. So, because heart forgiveness, Mark 11 deals with my heart before God, it's mainly saying I am void of an anger, a resentment, a bitterness. I'm thinking charitably toward that person. I'm not holding a grudge. I'm not looking for revenge. I'm not trying to manipulate, right? My heart is clear of those things, and that may be a process, but that heart forgiveness is saying I'm keeping my heart clean toward that person. But that person may still be out of fellowship with me in the sense that they have not acknowledged their contribution that has broken down our relationship. So my heart can be okay, but my relationship with the person can still have tension in it, if that makes sense. So that transaction of forgiveness is necessary to restore the relationship, even though I'm not harboring bitterness in my heart. So that would be a distinction there. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think just something to add to that is, you know, how do we do that? Because I think when there's not transactional forgiveness, it can be extremely hard, especially when that lack of transactional forgiveness extends over your period of time
yeah.
to maintain that same loving, God-honoring attitude that doesn't is free of bitterness and resentment and all those types of things too. And I think a passage that I was drawn to at one point in my life when I had to wrestle through this personally is Matthew 5, very end there, verse 43 through verse 48. Jesus talks about loving your enemies. And, you know, while this situation that's described with the heart forgiveness but not transactional forgiveness, it can happen within a marriage, it can happen at work, it can happen in all sorts of different situations. And so in situations we wouldn't normally think this person is our enemy, but in some ways that quality is there when there is a lack of transactional forgiveness and humility and a love for the other person that leads to the reconciled relationship, okay? And so as we look at this text, I think it's extremely helpful in just continuing to maintain a loving attitude, a humble attitude that's free of resentment and bitterness. And what it says is, you've heard in verse 43, you shall love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And this is the reason why in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so as we look at the way that God treats people every single day, you know, I have a backyard that has grass in it. My neighbor has a backyard with grass in it. The Lord causes rain, okay, which he did earlier in the week, to rain on my backyard and be a blessing to my family. But he also does it to my neighbor next door as well, too, who's an enemy of God. And the Lord is gracious and kind and compassionate and generous. And so I think as we think about other people who have wronged us, maybe there's a disagreement. For whatever reason, we're not able to be reconciled to them ultimately. We think about this part of God's heart that continues to be generous and kind every single day to evil and wicked people. And that's noticed in everyday things, seemingly. If you live in Southern California, maybe not, like rain, okay? And we can see God's generous heart, and I think that's where we get on our knees and we say, Lord, help me to do this and to maintain this sort of posture, because I wrestle with the question, Lord, how do I love this person that I'm not reconciled with? Mm-hmm. How do I love this person that when I tried to be reconciled with them, they made it even worse, okay? And that's a very common thing that can happen. I think this passage, that is, that we reflect the heart of our Heavenly Father, can be a great encouragement and a blessing as we look at his generosity, kindness, mercy, and beyond, his love, ultimately.
Yeah, Luke records that statement of Jesus, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And that's really the key. If you can get there and appreciate God's mercy shown to all of us, then we reflect that out. So, yeah, that's good.
Yeah, well, I love this passage, too. I didn't read the later parts, but at the very end, it you know, again, this is a hard situation. We're not trying to be harsh, and the Lord certainly isn't either. But it goes on to compare people who are unforgiving to tax collectors. Mm-hmm. You know, what reward do you have? You're doing just what the tax collectors ultimately do. Yeah. If you only greet your brothers, if you're only nice to people, and are cordial to people who are nice to you back, what more are you doing than them? And so it's a rebuke, and it's an encouragement, a challenge in our lives. And it's hard, but just like you said, it's as we reflect our Heavenly Father, we certainly can do it with his grace and help.
Yeah. Since we're there, should we talk about Matthew 6? If you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you.
Sure.
You want to answer that? Just kidding. Well, you can if you want. I was teasing.
I'm staying out of it.
You're staying out of that, Ron? Okay. Yeah, you know, and I had to pick and choose what passages I went on, but I know that's one that people stumble over because it makes it sound like God's willingness to forgive me is conditional on my willingness to forgive others. And I thought we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, right? Remember we talked about judicial versus parental forgiveness? Remember that distinction? What Jesus is talking about here is parental forgiveness, not judicial forgiveness. So he's not saying God will forgive you judicially, like, you know, the gospel, if you go forgive other people as like a qualification. What he is saying is, as a believer, if you're not willing to forgive your brother in that fellowship sense, that God is not willing to forgive you in that parental sense. Because as Daniel just pointed out, that it's our forgiveness of God that really motivates and models how we think about forgiving other people. So that's I know that's a verse people stumble over sometimes. So he's really talking about parental forgiveness there. He's not talking about judicial forgiveness. So,
yeah, and I've heard people, I think this is something like this is mentioned in several other places, like mm-hmm. Matthew 18, you know, for example, as well, too. And, you know, it's also possible that it's just the heart of an unbeliever,
mm-hmm.
you know, as well. And so it's not so much like that God would withdraw repentance
right.
or your
right.
forgiveness necessarily.
Right.
But it just shows that if you're unwilling to forgive, that you may not have been forgiven.
Right.
It's another way that I've kind of heard it explained.
And I think that's his point, because he's saying, and I think it means what it says, but the implication is believers are going to be willing to forgive others because God has forgiven them. So that it is. So if you have someone that's just refusing to do that, that does call into question their salvation ultimately. Yeah.
And really, forgiveness too, as a big picture, is just love.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a refusal to love mm-hmm. Somebody else. And it's a hard ask, I mean, in different situations, but certainly with God's grace, we can we can do that. And that's if we've been forgiven, just like Matthew 18 is teaching, that would be God's expectation of us.
Right.
Most definitely.
Exactly.
Well.
Yep. Yep.
Okay. Well, Daniel, let me ask you this question, since you brought me up here, and I'm hoping this turns into a paying position. What are some reasons people struggle with forgiveness, and how might we help in those situations to encourage them?
Yeah, I think that's kind of a great follow-up to what I was just saying. As I kind of ended that last sentence, I was like, you know what, there's a whole lot more to say about Matthew 18. But yeah, I think one of the areas that people can struggle with being able to forgive is just in the area of humility. It's hard. I think when we're proud and forgiveness is this huge issue in our own minds, and we're not humble in our own perception of ourselves, we withhold forgiveness from people ultimately. And so I think just that whole section of Matthew 18 is incredibly helpful because he walks through an understanding of our own sin against the Lord. And when we understand the weight of our sin in Matthew 18, I think it's verses 21 to 35, somewhere in there, and he says that our sin against God is like 10,000 talents, which is approximately, I think with inflation of the last few years, is about $10 billion. Okay, it was $8 billion, I don't know, 10 years or so ago. So maybe it's about $10 billion now, last time I estimated it. But $10 billion, that is an insurmountable debt. That is what we owe before a holy God in our sin day to day. It's an unfathomable number, ultimately. And so that man in the story is forgiven by God when he falls down and pleads for mercy. And that's what has happened for each one of us as we've fallen down before the Lord and sought forgiveness as well, too. And so I think that people lose sight of that sometimes, of just thinking about how much God has forgiven them. And that's why I think we can be raised up and so bothered and hurt and angry about the things that people have done against us. And that leads us to then turn, just like the man did in the story, and to want to choke his brother, okay, the man who owed him something, right, when it was, I think it said 10,000 or 100 denarii, I think is the amount, which is about $20,000, $30,000, something like that. So it's not insignificant. I mean, if somebody took off with, you know, $20,000 of yours, you know, it would be significant. It would be hard. It'd be difficult. Maybe it'd be catastrophic for some of us, okay? So it's not a small issue. And so we're not trying to say that either, most definitely. But as we look back, okay, at the Everest of our own sin and to see God's graciousness and mercy towards us, what other heart do we have than to want to turn towards other people and to graciously, lovingly forgive them for what they've done to us, ultimately? And so I think humility can be a big one in terms of a kind of a heart issue, a lack of understanding of God's forgiveness, his grace. That's why I think you started off where you did this morning and kind of walking through just understanding God's character and his nature. So that's, I think, the biggest one that comes to mind.
Yeah.
Any for you, Keith?
You know what I see is that there are a lot of Christians thinking they need to grant forgiveness of someone else when they're really in need of forgiveness themselves. And that comes from that therapeutic culture again that says it's about me, so I need to forgive grandma, I need to forgive my daughter, I need to forgive my coworker. When actually what they're dealing with is bitterness, resentment, anger, revenge, thoughts of jealousy. So I think one of the reasons that we struggle to actually forgive is because we're not following the biblical order. We're in need of forgiveness first, then we can grant forgiveness to people that have wronged us. But that's the right order. And there's too many people saying, I'm trying to forgive, I'm trying to forgive, I'm trying to forgive. And it's not cleansing the sin in their own heart because they're not seeing their own need for repentance. So that's one of the things I see. And it's a bit different, but once you kind of understand the biblical pattern, it makes sense. So that would be a good thing. Are you in need of forgiveness first before you try to grant forgiveness? So, yeah.
And Keith, a question submitted is, does reconciliation always mean returning to the same level of relationship, whether it's a friend, acquaintance,
yeah,
dating relationship,
et
cetera, as before? And what are biblical expectations for, quote, I need time to rebuild this, close quote.
Yeah, yeah. So forgiveness restores the relationship as we saw in the Bible. That's what the biblical doctrine means. But because there are other factors that may need to be added to that reconciliation, we would say, whether it's rebuilding trust, whether it's watching for a season of repentance, whether it's working through issues, that those are things that are going to affect the relationship. So I would say reconciliation doesn't necessarily fix everything, and I hope that came out clearly. There may be other factors, but what we don't want to say is that there's something beyond forgiveness needed for reconciliation itself. There are definitely other things that you might need to consider, and I think I suggested some of those. So what was the second part of the question?
Can I say something about the first part?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that, you know, to some degree, the hope is that whatever relationship there was before could be restored. Mm-hmm. Obviously, between a husband and a wife, I think that would be a great example of a desire to have the same level of relationship that you had before and to work towards rebuilding that. I think that'd be God's desire and goal. Obviously, in certain sin issues like abuse, okay, let's say a next-door neighbor or something, you may never have the same level of relationship long-term, especially if there's not repentance in that person's life.
Yeah, and that's, you know, I guess we're assuming that repentance is happening. So if repentance isn't happening, yeah. And I guess the other way I would answer that is to say reconciliation, forgiveness may not restore the relationship immediately to the same level of closeness or intimacy, but by granting forgiveness, what you're saying is, I am fully committed to getting there. And that's a difference there too, so, yeah.
And the second part was, what are biblical expectations for, I need time to rebuild this?
Yeah, I think, again, when I've committed sin and I go to somebody and confess and they're willing to forgive me, but they say, hey, I need some time, charity and humility would say, absolutely. You know, there's not a demand for instantaneous forgiveness because, as Daniel's mentioned, as I've mentioned today, granting forgiveness can be something that takes a lot of heart work in us. So we don't want to make premature forgiveness where I haven't really done the heart work necessary to deal with my heart before the Lord and then to be able to grant forgiveness. But I also don't want to give it some time as an indefinite excuse to punish the person, avoid dealing with my own heart, or any number of other maybe fallen reasons. So giving it time is legitimate. I think that's something that if we've sinned against somebody, we want to love them and care for them by offering, you know, give them that time and give them that time with joy, you know. But don't let that become an excuse and make sure you're actually working hard in your heart to get to that place of forgiveness. So,
Daniel, how do we address our desire to punish or retaliate when sinned against?
Yeah, I think that just inherent with any wrong is the idea of justice. You know, so I mean, we recognize, I think, as people that are made in God's image, that there should be justice, that there should be, in a sense, punishment for things that are done that are wrong. But as you go to Romans chapter 12, I think it's really clear, and Keith mentioned this earlier, is, you know, God says, vengeance is mine, you know, I will repay. And so, you know, we do, when we have these feelings, and again, I think, and to some degree, they're legitimate in the sense that wrongs deserve punishment. They deserve a response. But that is, I think, like what Keith mentioned earlier, that we have to let God do his own job. You know, we have to let God resolve sin and the punishment in particular, and to allow that to be on him. You know, you look at children sometimes, you know, it's like older siblings sometimes want to punish younger siblings. And it's like, well, look, maybe that's what they need, but you're not the one to ultimately do that. Let mom and dad take care of that responsibility, okay? And so in a very similar way, we may see that that's what's needed, but that's not our responsibility to take care of it. We need to trust God, especially in an unbeliever's life, to take care of justice ultimately, okay, if that's what it comes to. Of course, we pray, we hope that that's not what it comes to, that it's the final judgment where sin is dealt with. Because God, as he says, he's storing up wrath on the day of judgment, okay, so that they will be dealt with. And what they have done adequately in a fair and balanced way, completely from God's perspective, in a perfect righteousness. And so we need to rest in that and know that, so that can satisfy, as we think about a passage like this, our desire to have justice, because it will be done. The other part of it is in a believer's life especially, we can have a great sense, okay, of satisfaction, because justice has already taken place. Because we now, from our perspective in history, we can look back on the cross, where for a professing believer, we can look at Jesus Christ and the justice, okay, the wrath that was poured out on him to the very last drop, and to see God's justice being fully satisfied for each and every single one of our sins. And so if we feel the need to retaliate, and the thing is I don't think as a general idea, most of us feel, I need to retaliate. But the thing is the way that we respond tends to punish. And so we even just need to evaluate and think through the ways that we respond to make sure that it's not retaliatory, seeking to punish or to step in some way. And sometimes even just resentment and bitterness can be a part of, you know, that retaliatory type attitude. Yeah. So I think that that's the way to respond as we kind of think through that, is to look to God's justice on the cross and or at the final judgment.
Yeah. You know, anger is a judicial emotion, right? Anger is the emotion that says, that's not right. And anger is based on our own sense of right and wrong, which is why if you want to mess with an atheist, ask him if he gets angry, because he has no moral basis for getting angry. Anyway, that's for free. Anyway, but that impulse, assuming that we have a God's sense of justice in our heart, that impulse that says that's wrong might actually be a godly response. But where it gets sinful is when we say, okay, what do I do with that? That's not right. And what I think Daniel's saying from Romans 12 is true, that we need to say that's God's job to handle that, not my job. My job is to be an agent to do good where evil is sent my way, and let God be the one to handle the injustice. It's not our sense of injustice that's wrong. It's how we act on it that is usually wrong. And occasionally the fact that our injustice is slightly tilted in our favor in terms of our desires, rather than letting God's moral law be the standard. So, yeah.
All right. Keith, I'll give you first dibs at this one.
Okay.
The question is, in Tim Keller's book, Forgive, he talks a lot about how forgiving, pardoning, canceling a debt means that the offended one actually absorbs the loss himself. I understand how this would play out in the financial transactions, but can you comment on relational pain and how absorbing the loss plays out, particularly in some offenses that occur over and over and over in marriage?
Yeah, I'm not familiar with Tim Keller's book, but I think I understand the concept. There is definitely a sense in which God's call for us to forgive others means that we are, in a sense, absorbing the offense, right? We're dealing with that hurt. We're taking that action against us, and we have to do something with it. And the biblical way to handle, I think, is we take that to God and say, God, here it is. You help me. You help encourage my heart that's hurt. You remind me of your promises that justice will happen in this sort of case. So we are, in a sense, absorbing that cost, but we're not doing it on our own. I think we're going to God saying, God, you help me with this. And because God has done that for us in Christ, we're willing to take that risk and to, in a sense, pay for it's the wrong term, but we're able, we should be willing to bear it and just handle it because God has been so gracious to us. I think I come back again and again and again. It's such a simple verse in Ephesians, but it is profound in terms of its implications. Is, you know, the chapter starts with, you know, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, right? That whole gospel emphasis in the first three chapters Paul then says in chapter 4, verse 1, now live in light of that gospel. And one of the most practical ways we live in light of the gospel is at the very end of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So I'm willing to bear that, handle it, release it, and not act on my sense of justice violated because God in Christ has done the same for me. And Christ bore the sacrifice in that way. And so he's calling us in a similar way as his children then to be able to walk through that.
Yeah, and I, you know, something that comes to mind when I hear that language, just absorb it. I mean, I kind of think of a sponge to some degree. And I think that, you know, again, analogies only go so far. Mm-hmm. I think that in those situations, again, I don't know the exact heart behind the question. Mm-hmm. But if the sponge is full, I think that's where the problem comes ultimately, is I think someone in that situation just feels overwhelmed. Mm-hmm. They've had to absorb it and absorb it and absorb it, mm-hmm. and they just feel full, like yeah. there's not really much more to really to do in that situation. And I think that that's why, you know, you don't just think about forgiveness as just absorption. It has
releasing.
To be
releasing.
Yeah, it has to be a release. Mm-hmm. And I think even in my mind, as I pray and I'm forgiving somebody, I think about letting go yeah. of right. that particular thing, not absorbing it in my own heart and mm-hmm. person. I think that, again, that's, you know, I don't want to be, you know, too critical of the language or anything like that, but I think you just have to look at the full picture of really what forgiveness is while certainly we're bearing with each other, that's an aspect of love, most definitely, there is the main idea in forgiveness is not so much absorption of it, but a releasing of that, and it's a trusting in God's justice, it's a lot of things, okay, in the big picture, and I wonder if that is a part of the heart of the concern of that is that person feeling like as they're absorbing it, yeah. there's only so much they can personally absorb. Right. And I'd just say as you look at forgiveness and what God, you know, desires for us in particular, that we have to have his grace to be able to respond to repeated sins and issues so that we're not just taking it all upon ourselves. Okay, and I think that will help us release it, help us to continue to love and to ultimately bear it, or you could say absorb it in the way that God ultimately mm-hmm. desires.
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, you have parallel commands, bear one another's burdens, and then you have this idea of, you know, casting all your anxiety on him, you know, so God wants us to bear with one another, and in forgiveness we do that, but we're also taking that burden and we're putting it at the feet of Jesus, saying, you're the only one that can help me with this. So yeah, it'd be interesting to read Keller in context and see what he meant by that, but I agree. I think the idea of forgiveness as absorbing is not the right picture necessarily. It is releasing, forgiving, pardoning. Yeah.
And Daniel, the question is, when a person goes to someone to ask for forgiveness and the response is to turn and attack that one, should you ask for forgiveness and just simply walk away and give it to the Lord? And does it matter if it's a friend versus a family member that
read the first part again.
And when a person goes to ask someone for forgiveness and the response is to turn and attack that one, I believe that's what they're saying.
Sure.
Is that, you know, you're seeking to be forgiven and you're attacked instead of, you know, being forgiven. Should you just ask for that forgiveness and just walk away?
Well, I mean, I think it goes back to Romans 12. You know, we talked about as much as it depends on you, you know, be at peace with all men. And we can't control the actions or responses of other people, ultimately. And so we need to do as best as we can see what honors the Lord and loves and serves the other person, and to pursue that in our personal relationships. If we're attacked, if we are, you know, the person responds in anger, you know, ultimately they're not ready to forgive. I mean, it could be what I just mentioned, in terms of we just do our best, maybe it's not the right timing. I don't know why they're attacking you, but maybe it's midnight and they've, it doesn't mean the attack is necessarily right. But I'm just saying there's timing issues. There's lots of things that you want to consider as you think about approaching them. But again, I think the overall or overarching principle is that we need to do everything that God has called us to do in love. And as that relationship unfolds, there may be a change, you know, if they're attacking us when we're trying to go and be forgiven for something in particular, that we need to pray and ask for wisdom and then know how to approach that, yeah, possibly in a different way. So,
I think, you know, more information, we could probably speak more directly to it. But, you know, if we're trying to seek forgiveness and the response is to attack us, again, I think humility can go a long way there. If even the presentation of a person attacking us and pointing out our faults, even if their motive is wrong and even if they're saying it in harsh ways, one of the ways we overcome evil with good, Romans 12, is by saying, you know what, a lot of what you're saying is right, and I need to work on that, or please forgive me for that. And, you know, Proverbs says a gentle answer turns away wrath, and sometimes that's a moment where if we respond in humility and gentleness, that might put a little water on the fire of anger and allow that person to calm down so that we can have a more productive conversation. But, of course, the other half of that, a harsh word stirs up anger. So if we respond defensively or if we respond in a way that may not be as humble, that may make things worse. So yeah, I think humility and a gentle answer could be part of that toll. Yeah.
And Keith, we spoke about forgiving ourselves, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. And this question goes, how can I forgive myself when I sin over and over with anger and disrespect against my spouse?
Yeah, no, that's real. I think that when a person says, how can I forgive myself when I sin over and over again against my spouse, I think the focus needs to be moved from self there to the merits of Christ. A verse we all know, I mentioned this earlier, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So even chronic sin against the person that we love the most or are supposed to love the most is not too much for the mercy and grace of Christ. And I need to meditate on that, make a playlist of songs to sing about it, memorize verses, meditate on truths until my conscience is reprogrammed to rest in that reality. And that's not an excuse not to fight sin. It's not an excuse to not give full grace-enabled effort to repentance, but I think the person that's struggling with that has a conscience that is triggering guilt because it has not fully appreciated the extent of grace yet. So that's where I would go.
Yeah, and I wonder, too, if it echoes some of the therapeutic kind of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Maybe there's a wrong view.
Sure could, yeah.
What it is because, yeah, of the guilty feelings, the bad feelings, the ongoing, you know, and they have this kind of wrong focus, an inward focus, mm-hmm, that says the forgiveness needs to be here,
right,
instead of the forgiveness needs to be vertically between me and God,
yeah,
and to know that it's been ultimately dealt with and there's no condemnation,
yeah,
you know. And but the other part of it too, I think, is if there's these ongoing feelings of guilt, you talked about Ephesians 4, mm-hmm, you know, earlier, is if we have ongoing feelings of guilt, we can't just be forgiven, be forgiven, be forgiven. That is something we absolutely need to do as a part of it. But when you look at Proverbs 28, I think it's verse 13, that we need to confess our sins and forsake our sins. Mm-hmm. And so as we think about repentance before the Lord, it involves confession, but it also involves the forsaking of our sin as well, too. And so the way to really, truly deal biblically with ongoing sin issues in our lives is not just having a right view, and that's a big part of it, of my need for forgiveness from God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also too of God's desire for us individually to respond in repentance, mm-hmm, to make sure that we're taking those angry attitudes, mm-hmm, and really truly dealing with them so that we're growing in grace and in a love. So whoever this was, the husband needs to grow in a love for his wife. And he needs to begin being transformed, right, and renewed in the spirit of his mind, mm-hmm, out into his words and his actions, mm-hmm, most definitely. And so it can't be just this therapeutic model. Right. It needs to be a biblical model that focuses on the gospel, true forgiveness from God, and then a response to that forgiveness that seeks to love the Lord and obey him by really being transformed in his life as well.
That's good.
Is there any application of forgiveness regarding corporate groups, such as companies or governments, especially in our current time with both acting grievously and sinfully? Do we treat it the same as sin by an individual person? What differences might there be? And I'll just throw that up as a jump ball. Either one of you can...
Yeah, I touched on that. Someone asked at the break, you know, is it right for us to pray for our nation to come to repentance and faith in Jesus? And the answer is yes, absolutely. We're not, in a sense, speaking for the country, but we are pleading as one citizen in the country on behalf of, you know, wanting to see the gospel come, and that's certainly right. But I don't think there are corporate dimensions of confession and forgiveness in the same way that we saw in the nation of Israel with the prophets and some of the spokesmen then, but that may not be where the question's going, but that's...
Well, perhaps it's coming from how do we forgive, how do we forgive mm-hmm. governments, entities that sin against us? It's not a person sinning against us, but
an entity sinning against us. Yeah. I don't think we have entity sinning categories in Scripture, so
Even when you look at government, I mean, it's an individual. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not just an entity in itself. I mean, there's a person sitting behind a desk or whatever. Mm-hmm. And so it's going to be personal to some degree, even if it's big picture. Yeah. I think maybe that some of their question may come from the fact that there's just a lot going on in terms of sinful patterns mm-hmm. in our governing bodies and things like that as well, too. Maybe that's a part of the question. Mm-hmm. But I still think it comes down to individual responses, individual levers that are being pulled, you know, inside the government that leads to the formation of those ideologies, laws, you know, et cetera. So, mm-hmm. I would think it would be more still individual than it would be some sort of corporate thing.
And we understand, too, you know, our country and every country is different than the theocracy of Israel that God had a special covenant with, special covenant people. So we need to also keep those lines distinct between we're not saying the church is the new Israel. We're not saying, you know, Israel had a special relationship with God and there were corporate dynamics there that we read about in Scripture that are not transferable to the church in a way. So we'd want to make that distinction as well and handle things on the basis of the individual, I think, like you're saying. So.